I want to talk today about some things that Jesus said. And I know that's not surprising, right? We come here and that's what we talk about. And I think the words of Christ, the commands of Christ, should have preeminence in our life. But I want you to consider this. This is like your weekly reprieve from the things that Trump said, from the things that the world said, right? We come here and, you know, we don't hear this every day of the week, right? We're out there and we're hearing a lot of stuff about what's going on in the world. But the Bible kind of tells us we need to come here and focus on the internal things. And so Jesus had this remarkable life, and when you think about his life, he's the guy who fasted for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil. He turned water into wine. He opened blind eyes. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was crucified. He bore in his body the sins of the world, and he rose on the third day, right? So that's just a remarkable life of miracles, of miraculous things that happened. And I think it, you know, if those things didn't happen, he still lived a pretty good life, but we don't notice the more mundane things. Like, here's something. No one talks about this miracle. Jesus had 12 close friends in his 30s. Is anybody over 30 that has 12 close friends? No. It doesn't happen, right? I mean, it's within the realm of possibility, right? But, you know, it borders on the miraculous. And what makes it even more remarkable, right, is that Jesus had higher standards for friendship than you do. He had higher standards. He told his disciples towards the end of his life, he's like, no longer do I call you my servants, but I've called you my friends because I've made known to you everything that my Father's made known to me. And he said this, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now imagine that. Imagine you want to make some friends, right? I want you to be my friend. And I'm like, okay, you can be my friend if you do everything I command you to do. You know, that's just not going to work out, is it? You're going to have some issues making friends. But I'm saying Jesus had higher standards for friendship than you do, and yet he had 12 close friends. And he said, you know, no greater love has any man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, right? So he had friends that he loved. They were close friends, right? And this is so it's not just a high standard for friendship, right? But from this passage of scripture, I want to take my text today. It's not talking about friendship, but it's talking about discipleship, and it's talking about the cost of discipleship. And nowhere in the Bible is the true cost of discipleship made known than in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the theme I want to show you today is the contrast between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And my title today is The Kingdom of Heaven. And I want to read from Matthew chapter 6. And I'm just kind of going to summarize this first part. Jesus is saying in verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then in verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their face, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So Jesus first talks about the correct mindset when doing three things, like charitable giving, praying, and fasting. And his first purpose in teaching these things is to say this, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the pretenders. And the word there means actor, someone who's just pretending to have a virtue, right? They do these deeds in order to be seen by others. Their focus is gaining honor, recognition, social status, influence with others. They want to be seen as righteous, trustworthy, generous, wise, blessed by God. And these are valuable things. I think we don't need to discount them, right? These are actually valuable things. If you had this in your life, if you had this reputation in your life, you could say that your life would be measurably better in a number of different ways. And what I'm saying here is let's not discount them. Like, I would like you to think favorably of me, right? And I think a common fear people have is, like, what other people think about them. That's a pretty common fear. People worry about, you know, what others' opinions are about them. So we desire to be seen by others as good people. You know, I don't want you to think, like, that Jared, he has no idea what he's talking about. He's kind of a fraud. Like, that would be bad for me. That would have real negative consequences in my life if enough people thought that. And even in Proverbs 22:1, it says here, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And Paul also said that a bishop should be, without reproach. A deacon should be well thought of by outsiders. And Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that it may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I don't see that as a contradiction. The difference is your intention. What are you intending to do by your good works? Are you intending to glorify yourself? Or are you intending to glorify God? But this is a general truth that reputation matters more than money. And that means it's worth money, right? And if think about this, when you go to a job interview, you give them your resume. That's like your reputation. That's what you say. This is who I say I am. This is who I say I've done, right? Your accomplishments. And they may call your references to make sure you're telling the truth, right? They might call your references, and if it's really stringent, they'll do a background check. And my point in saying this is that we need to relate to the hypocrite, to the pretender, because we want the same things. We're kind of after the same things. We want to have a good reputation in the world. And at times, I think we've all been concerned about what other people think. We've all been concerned about reputation. So we have to put ourselves in this mind, these things are valuable, what the hypocrite's seeking after, in order to understand what Jesus is saying next, right? In Matthew 6:19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I want to revisit this question. How do we store up treasure in heaven? So Jesus had been talking about three things, the deeds that we typically call spiritual disciplines, right? Giving, praying, fasting. He says if you do it with the goal of external reward, then you can have that reward, but you're going to miss out on the truth. You're going to miss out on the real reward, right? Your reward will be earthly instead of heavenly. So he's saying, don't be like the hypocrite whose giving is just for gaining a reputation as a generous person, right? Don't be like the hypocrite who prays just for the benefit of gaining a reputation of being a spiritual person. But you, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Go into your closet of prayer, he says. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, right? So give, pray, and fast in order to draw near to God. And I think everybody gets that. I'm not saying anything profound yet. But treasures on earth, right? My point here is to say that treasures on earth is not just money and material wealth, but the treasures on earth is a good reputation. A treasure on earth is being well thought of by other people, right? That is considered a treasure on earth because it's valuable, right? So treasures on earth are subject to the earth. Jesus gives us two elements that are going to confound our earthly pursuits, our pursuits of earthly treasure, whether that be wealth or whether that be reputation, right? He says moth and rust, right? Those are the natural elements. And many times it can be a lot worse than moth and rust, right? And I can think of some quick solutions to moth and rust, right? We have mothballs. Those aren't the best, smelling things. But then we have, WD-40. That takes care of rust most of the time, right? But there's worse things than moth and rust, right? What about earthquakes and hurricanes? What about natural disasters? Fires, lava flows, these can wipe you out. This is what we've been seeing in the news in Guatemala and Hawaii. This just resets everybody to zero, right? What about sickness? What about terminal illness? It doesn't matter what materials you have, what wealth you've accumulated, if you don't have the health to enjoy them. And then thieves. Let's talk about thieves who break in and steal. That's the human element. And, there's a fairly effective solution for thieves coming into your home. I think you can guess what that is. But this is the human element. It gets a lot worse than someone stealing your car or your TV, right? What happens when war breaks out? What happens when you run afoul of the law? Or what happens when the laws of the country run afoul of freedom and democracy, right? Like, not every country gives citizens liberty, like we have liberty, right? Not everybody has the liberties that we have. And this is happening all over the world. Not every state has peace. You can't always go outside and feel safe. Going outside and feeling safe is not a right that everybody in the world has, right? It's not a right to begin with, but it's like, I was just reading in the news, there are concentration camps still out there in North Korea, in China. There are like work camps they send people to who don't align with the political philosophy of their governments. And my point here is that you're not really in control of the treasures on the earth, right? There's elements that are outside of our control, completely outside of our control. We have no dreams of being able to influence these things. So the earthly treasure is perishable and it's perishing, right? The earthly treasure is uncertain. And I think this is Jesus's point as well. He's saying, why labor for something that's not even guaranteed? Jesus uses the phrase to lay up as to lay up in store, right? And we do that as protection for the future, as insurance for the future. That's why we would store up something. And sometimes people take this to the extreme, right? You've heard of preppers, and they dig bunkers in their backyard, and they store up 10 years worth of food and ammunition, and they're ready for war to break out. They're ready for the worst case scenario, right? And some animals even do this. Squirrels, ants, you know, they'll lay up in store. I read this the other day, that a wolf, when it goes to eat a meal, it'll eat up to 20 pounds of meat. I mean, that's an enormous amount of food. But it will eat up to 20 pounds of meat in one sitting, if it's available, right? Because it doesn't know where its next meal is coming from. And it's an animal. It doesn't think about the future, right? It's just eating because, you know, the future's uncertain. Eat while you have the meal in front of you. So people like to think, and I include myself in this, people like to think that they're in control of the earthly domain, right? You all here are reasonably successful. You drove a car here to church, right? It may have been a car that you've bought yourself. You know, you go to a job so you can make the car payment kind of thing. But in Deuteronomy, God says, here's one danger of wealth and success, and that's a certain kind of forgetfulness. He says that when you're blessed by God and your material goods are increased, there's a tendency for us to say, my hands did this, right? I'm a master of my domain. I caused all this to happen, right? But God warns us not to forget that it's He who gives us the ability to create wealth. And all of that's in God's control. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The fullness, that fullness that sometimes we have access to, that can be taken from you by natural elements and by human elements. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And, you know, I would remind you of the story of Job, right? Job said this. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's a really profound statement right there, right? Because Job's family, let's remember this, Job's family was killed by a natural disaster, right? A whirlwind came and collapsed the house on top of all of his family who was having a party. All of his children died in one day. And Job's wealth was taken away by raiders. They came and took away his livestock, everything that he owned that he made money off of. That was his wealth, right? And then Job's health was taken away by Satan. So, I mean, everything good in his life was taken away. And Job even attributed all of his misfortunes. He didn't say Satan did this. He said, the Lord has taken this away. He attributed them to God himself, but all without malice or resentfulness. And how did he do this? How was he able, without malice or resentfulness, to say, God, you've taken away everything from me. Blessed be your name, right? Because he never at one time said in his heart, my hands have done all this. This was in my control, right? He never said that once, and that's why he was able to bless the Lord, because he understood the ultimate source of all fortune, whether good fortune or bad fortune, is with the Lord, right? And if we understand this, then we can truly bless the Lord for who he is, not just for what he's done for us, right? It's not just about what God's done, it's about who he is. And if we understand who he is, if we understand his authority, then we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord, and it doesn't matter what your circumstance is. And this is why Jesus instructs us to lay up treasure in heaven instead. Moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. But how do we lay up treasure in heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? And, you know, Jesus, the Pharisees asked him this at one point in time. In Luke 17 and 20, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So Jesus told his disciples before his death, I am with you, but I shall be in you, right? This is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is a state, right, that's governed by a king. I'm just talking about the government, the form of government, right? It's a simple form of government. And if the kingdom is God within, then it's a state of mind governed by a king. And that king is Jesus Christ, right? So it's a state of mind, it's a state of being where you are governed by Jesus Christ. So to lay up treasure in heaven, to give, pray, and fast, not to affect the external things, such as reputation, but to truly affect the internal things, our beliefs, right? Our moral nature, to bring lawfulness to the state of mind so that it's submitted to the government of Christ, right? To have that peace and joy from that order that's established in our lives, right? This is the heavenly treasure that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says this about heavenly treasure. He says, neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So think about this. The kingdom of heaven is not subject to corruption due to natural elements or human elements, which means that it's completely free. The things in the kingdom of heaven, this is a pretty powerful thought. The things in the kingdom of heaven are completely free from hindrance by anyone but yourself. You are the only thing that stands in the way of obtaining the kingdom of heaven, right? Moth and rust do not destroy. There's no natural elements that can come in and affect you from changing your moral nature, from becoming more like Christ. Thieves do not break in and steal. No human element can come and prevent you from attaining the kingdom of heaven, right? You are completely in control of this. But and just because I say you're in control, right, I say that, but it doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, it's often easier, if you think about it, it's often easier to succeed in the earthly domain, right? And I think this is only because we have a lot of practice with it. But what would you rather do? Think about this. Would you rather go work for 8 hours and make some money, make a few hundred dollars, hopefully? Or would you work on your self-control through fasting? I mean, that's, you know, that's a tough choice, right? Like, you know, if you had, I'm not saying it's either or. I'm not saying you have to make a choice between the two. I'm just saying, if you think about it, you know, oftentimes it's easier to go work for a day and do something earthly than it is to really focus on, hey, what do I need to do in my soul? What do I need to change in my nature, right? Then Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart, right? That's the seat of your emotions. The heart trumps your reason. You have to have an emotion to be motivated in order to act. This is my theory. This is my own personal theory. I believe that you have to have an emotion in order to act, right? You can have all the reasoning in the world. You can have really good reasonings, right? To say, hey, this is the best course of action for my life. And you can come up with a plan, and you can be very rational about it, right? But unless that reasoning has an emotion tied to it, you're not going to be motivated to do any of it, right? You have to have a motivation. You have to have an emotion to move. And so this is what happens when you set your heart, your hopes, ambitions on something external, then you're giving your heart, the way you feel, to something that is not in your control, right? And that's what we do. We make plans for the future, and then we set our heart on those, the treasure. That's our treasure, right? We want to achieve that. We want to obtain that. And so now we set our heart there, and now, okay, our emotions, our mindset, the way we think, the way we feel, it's totally determined by something that's outside of our own control. Anything could happen. You know, think about this. Plans don't always go as you hope, and everybody's been disappointed at some point in time, so I think you get what I'm saying here. You know, the result is either going to be happiness if things turned out how you hoped, or heartbreak, disappointment, even anger, even outrage. Notice with Job, none of this happened. He wasn't outraged, right? He didn't, because his treasure was not on the earthly things. His treasure was on the heavenly things, right? The earthly things were just incidental. But here's the worst part, right? Is even before success or failure with the thing that you set your heart on, you live in fear of anything that could threaten your purpose, right? So there's this anxiety that follows you around with anything that could threaten that purpose, that aim that you set your heart upon. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's like, don't set your heart on these things that you have no control over. Set your heart on the treasure in heaven, and let God handle the things that are within his domain of control. And if we do this, if we keep our heart set on heavenly treasure, we're not going to be disturbed when our life is affected by moth, rust, and thieves, right? We're not going to be affected by those things. You're not going to be disturbed when you get robbed. You won't be disturbed when your business fails. You won't be disturbed when your employer terminates you for unjust reasons, right? Those things aren't going to bother you because that's not your treasure, right? That's what you do in life, but it's not your treasure. Jesus says in Matthew 6:22, I'm reading through Matthew chapter 6 because this whole thing is talking about this one theme here, your treasure, right? It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:22 says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the eye is not the physical sense. It's not the physical eyes, but the inner eye, right? It's your sense of spiritual discernment, your conscience. It's the lens through which you interpret events in your life. It's your paradigm. And we perceive the world through this lens, right? Because the eye can only focus on one thing at a time. Right? We can only focus on one thing, and then we have to focus on another thing. You have to construct this narrative to make sense of an event. Okay, this happened and this happened, right? And you have to kind of tell yourself a story. And so when something happens in life, let's say someone says something unpleasant to you. Your boss calls you in the office and says, hey, you know, you haven't been doing your job. So we have to interpret this. What does it mean? My boss is a jerk. He has no clue how to do my job, right? That's one way to interpret it. Or another way is maybe I need to work harder on some things, right? That's another way to interpret it. And these are two stories that we tell ourselves. And I use that example because I think everybody has had some experience with disagreeable employers, right? But this is why two people can observe the same event. Two people can see the same thing and come away with two different stories about what happened, right? You know? It's because we have a lens through which everything flows, right? And some people's lens is different, and there's distortions of the truth, right? If your eye is good, Jesus says, if your eye is good, then your whole body would be full of light. Light is truth, right? So if your eye is good, then the story is true, not positive, necessarily, not positive mental attitude, but reality, truth, capital T truth, right? Sometimes the truth is hard to deal with. Sometimes, you know, the truth hurts, right? Especially when you have been living kind of in this delusional fantasy, right? And I'm not saying that you guys are delusional. I'm just saying it's a remarkable how much people can be deluded, you know? And then when it's time to come to reality, it's like, whoa, this is different than, you know, my whole worldview is shattered. That happens, right? If the eye is bad, the story is false, right? The story that we tell ourselves is false. It's not negative, but it's false. It's wrong. It's not in accordance with reality, right? And sometimes the falsehoods are actually an anodyne, right? Sometimes they make us feel good. The falsehoods make you feel good about what happens, right? An event, and you interpret it. And if you interpret it in a false way, sometimes that can actually make you feel better than the truth, right? You know, tell me what I want to hear. You know, this jacket's a little small on me. Does it kind of make me look fat? What do you think? You know, just tell me what I want to hear, right? Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth, right? The truth is not always pleasant. The falsehoods are not always unpleasant. But truth is light. That's what Jesus is saying. Truth is light. Falsehood is darkness. And when the light shines, there's going to be some things that are unpleasant to look at, right? Some things that are hard to explain. But if the eye is bad, then the story, the narrative in your mind is kind of a lie. And Jesus says, how great is that darkness? He's like, the darkness just accumulates upon darkness because one distorted truth produces another distorted truth. And before long, there's nothing true in there at all, right? It just kind of accumulates upon itself. And how great is that darkness when nothing that you think in your mind is reality? And so the story that you tell yourself, right, it serves a purpose. Like, the thing is you're going to act upon that story. That's why it's so bad, right? That's why it produces evil, because you're going to act upon what you think is real. And when we act upon falsehoods, we inevitably clash with reality, right? There's going to be some conflict with what is real. And then we have a choice. We can do two things. We can go back and revise our original belief about what is real, which that rarely happens. No, people don't like to revise their beliefs because that's difficult for us to do. What we do instead is we support that lie with another lie, right? We support that falsehood with another falsehood. It's kind of like the same principle as like when you lie, sometimes you end up telling more lies than you actually wanted to, right? You tell a lie and then, okay, you have to tell another lie to support that. We do the same thing internally sometimes when we tell ourselves these narratives, right? We misrepresent reality sometimes. I think we all do this to some degree, right? We're not all delusional, right? But we all do this to some degree. Most of us have a pretty good grasp on reality. But, you know, everybody has that lens and there's distortions, right? And, you know, sometimes it's not necessarily, we can't say, oh, okay, it's not the truth, but it's just like a little bit deviant, right? A little bit deviant. Light comes in this way and it produces a reflection this way, you know? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is Hebrew for money or wealth. In the Middle Ages, this was thought to be a god or a demon or an idol of material wealth. Mammon is the personification or the deification of wealth, right? You can also just translate it as money. Some translations say it's just money. You cannot serve God and money. But I think the writer here was going for something a little bit more personal, right? Because he calls mammon a master. and and he's talking about the master-slave relationship. And so the eye cannot be focused on two things at once. It can't be devoted to two things at once. The King James Version said, if the eye be single, then the whole body will be full of light. So you can't have two points of focus. You can only have one primary aim. You can't aim to serve God and aim to serve mammon or material wealth, right? The eye cannot construct two conflicting representations of reality unless you have a psychiatric disorder, right? And some people do. It's schizophrenia, right? They have two conflicting personalities, and that's how they manage that conflict, is they create two personalities to manage the conflict and the truth, right? So God and mammon have two different ways of achieving success. The foundational principles which they operate is different. You have to have different fundamental beliefs to serve one or the other. And their principles of government are opposed to each other, right? So their end result is going to be different. And this is the thing that happens. You're going to naturally begin to resent anything that frustrates your purpose. Anything that prevents you from attaining your goal is going to cause some resentment, some hatred, right? Such as your critical boss. If your goal is to feel good about yourself and your efforts, your boss says something that criticizes your efforts, you resent your boss, right? That's what happens. And I can summarize it like this. Mammon is about controlling events and outcomes in order to gain earthly treasure. Money, possession, influence, reputation, social status, romantic love. That's what mammon is about. Mammon says you need to have control over these things. You need to control the external things in order to achieve your aim, right? But God is about the kingdom of heaven. The ability that he's given you is to perfect your own moral nature, to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow in wisdom. These things can't be hindered by anybody, right? Paul warns Timothy about those who desire to serve mammon. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare. And this is 1 Timothy 6:9. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So the thing is, we all need money, and money is not evil, and the pursuit of money is not necessarily evil. But the reason why it's evil is because it clouds the eye, which then produces an evil action. It clouds the eye, and it distorts the truth. And the distortion of the truth is this one thing. I have control over external things. That's the distortion, right? It's saying I have control over the external things, over the earthly domain, right? I have control over the earthly domain. And that's not true. That's just not true, right? And that's the lie that you have to believe in order to serve mammon. That's the first foundational principle, the first distortion of your eye that you have to believe in order to serve mammon, right? But the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? James 4:13 through 15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So don't boast what is outside of your control. Don't boast about what is outside of your control. You know, Jesus told a parable of this rich man who had just got done making some plans for his retirement. He said, you know, soul, take thine ease. You know, you have much goods laid up in store for you. And God came and spoke to him. He's like, you fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Right? And this shows us that God is concerned about the condition of the soul. That's what he's looking at. He doesn't care about your retirement plans directly, right? Your success in material things is incidental to what God is looking for. So this is what Jesus says. I'm continuing in chapter 6. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So Jesus is saying, worry accomplishes nothing, but defeats our own purposes. So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Jesus says, don't concern yourself with what is outside your control. You won't be anxious about it. Jesus is saying, why are you worrying about externals? Why are you worrying about external things? Why do you fear hunger, nakedness, poverty? Are these not like just the absolute basic necessities for living? Like, you have to have these things. He takes it to the lowest common denominator. He doesn't say, why are you worrying about a car? You know, why are you worrying about a house? Right? He takes it to the lowest common denominator, food and clothing. It's like, okay, this is what I would want if I had absolutely nothing. The first thing I'd want to get is some food. The second thing I'd want to get is some clothing. Maybe, I don't know, depending on how hungry I was, is the order which I would pursue that, right? But he's saying, look, everyone needs these things. God knows you need these things. And look at God's providence on the natural world. Look how he just provides for plants and animals. You're of more value than they. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about his own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus is saying, I love this last verse. It's like, he says, one day has enough evil and suffering in it. Don't add tomorrow's suffering today by worrying about tomorrow. You know, like, think about it. You have to deal with today's problems. Every problem is going to have some challenge that you have to approach, right? Like, don't add to today's trouble by saying, hey, let me worry about tomorrow while I'm dealing with today's problems. He says, one day has enough evil in it. We have today's problems, but, you know, we often do this, don't we? We often think ahead and say, hey, let me worry about what's coming down the pipe. And James is likewise saying this. James is saying, don't boast about tomorrow. So Jesus is saying, don't worry about tomorrow. James is saying, don't boast about tomorrow. And so in the next chapter, Jesus talks about the narrow path, right? The narrow path that leads to life. And so what we're doing here is the Bible is delineating for us the ditch on the left and the ditch on the right, right? Jesus said the path that leads to life is narrow. There are two sides to it, right? Fear and pride concerning tomorrow. Both of them should be outside of our concern if we're going to abide in Christ and remain centered on that path. And it's a matter of priority, Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let God provide the rest. Seek first the things that are within your control, and let God take care of the things that are in his domain, right? Allow God to provide, just like he provides for the rest of the earth. And our efforts, here's the thing, our efforts can't compare to God's providence and provision, even to lowly things. If our efforts can't compare, he's saying Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a lily. He's saying that means Solomon, he was the richest and wisest man. His efforts couldn't compare to what God did to provide for something so lowly, right, as a lily. And who are we to say that our efforts are better than God's, right? Who are we to say that our provision is going to be better than God's? And I can summarize it like this. Those who act properly, right, those who orient themselves properly in the world, those whose eye is clear, right, they're going to find that the providence of God is better than what could be achieved by their own effort. If we align ourselves properly, right, if we focus on what's within our control, if we focus on our soul, we're going to find that the providence of God is better than what could be achieved by our own effort, right? So Jesus says this in John, I think it's chapter 15. I'm sorry. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11. Is where I'm going. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son reveals him. And then he invites us to learn from him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Jesus' invitation is to a yoke, right? A yoke is for work. Yet Jesus is saying, this provides rest for your soul. And this means that the burden that he's going to relieve you from is not the pain and suffering of this life, but rather the thoughts of what you think about the pain and suffering of this life. It's the burden. That's the burden of the soul, right? And I think a lot of times our pain and suffering is compounded because we have this thought that it's going to be forever, right? It's like never going to end. Like, when will it end, right? And that's worse than the pain and suffering. And I can prove this to you. You know, like, if you were forced into labor, you would, like, forced labor, right, you would feel very bad about that. You would feel like, this isn't fair, right? Because it has no meaning, it has no purpose to it. But people willingly go to the gym, right, and lift weights for, no, you know, and it's just like, that's like the purposeless thing. It's like, they're not achieving any work, right? But they do it because it has a purpose, right? They're saying, hey, this has meaning to my life because it's making me healthier. You know what I mean? But so it's two things, right? You can be pushing weights as a slave, or if you're pushing weights for your own purpose, it has a totally different meaning. And the key there is that, you know, Suffering, we can endure suffering if it has meaning. We can endure massive amounts of suffering if there's a meaning behind it. And I think the difference between, like, you know, the idea, right? We have these ideas that compound our suffering, and that's what Jesus is saying he'll take away from you. He's not saying that, like, your life is going to be just, you know, rainbows and unicorns. He's saying he's going to take away that mental anguish, that suffering, from your soul, right? You're going to find rest for your soul. And if we're going to learn about Christ and partake of the divine nature, we have to take his yoke and learn from him. And so I want to briefly address this one question. I know I'm running out of time here, but I think this is a really important question. Should we simply not make any plans for the future since it's all outside of our control, right? That's what it would seem like. It would seem like, hey, don't make any plans, just live for the moment, that kind of thing, right? But first, I would remind you that it's about priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, right? And then secondly, we can learn how to take our plans to God in Proverbs 16. And I'm reading this from the ESV. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. So you can have a plan. In fact, having a plan is being implied here. It's implied, two things are implied by the scriptures. One, that you have a plan for your future, and two, that you're working towards that plan, right? That's implied by this scripture. But we're not treasuring those external things. We're not putting our heart out there. And here's the thing, all your plans seem righteous to you. Everything that you dream up is like, hey, this is the right thing for me. But God truly knows what is right and what is wrong. God weighs the spirits. When it says commit your work to the Lord, it's saying roll your burden upon the Lord. We have to give him our burden for the future. We have to give him our hopes for a better life, right? We have to work towards something. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's going to achieve our plan, but we're going to achieve what's best. Amen. Let me, as I close here today, I want to just recap what all this means in context. And you can stand, and I'm gonna wrap this up here. Jesus talks about practicing your righteous deeds. And that implies that we have to practice righteous deeds, right? We have to, in order to change our mindset, there has to be some practice involved in it. There has to be some action involved in it. So practice righteous deeds. But when you don't do it, you know, obviously to be seen by others. But when we give, pray, and fast, we do it privately. And this is saying, what is this saying? This is saying God is in control of my reputation, my honor, my status. We're giving that to God. And when we practice giving, we're saying God is in control of my money and my wealth, right? I've gotten all of this from God. God has given me the ability to create wealth. And when we practice prayer, we're saying God is in control of my future, and he'll provide what I need for this day, for the present moment. God's going to provide what I need. That's what we practice when we pray. And then when we practice fasting, we're saying God is in control of my desires for pleasure and comfort, pleasure and comfort can be taken away from us at any moment, right? You know, fasting is not just about denying yourself, or just afflicting yourself. If you read in Isaiah 58, he said, it's not just about afflicting yourself, but it's about doing good to others at your own expense. So a lot of people get the first part of fasting right, where they, like, you know, they afflict themselves. But the second part of fasting is, hey, no, we actually need to do good for others. We need to break the yoke of wickedness, right? And God promises healing, guidance, and prosperity to those who do this. And there's going to be clarity in our life. Amen. So in closing here, I want to read this scripture. It's Colossians. It says, if you then were raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, if you then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. If you could help me pray, that God would kind of impress this upon our hearts and give us understanding in his word. Jesus, I thank you so much, God, for your mercy. I thank you, God, because you've given us your word and you've shown us, Lord, that your providence is better than anything that we could ever hope to achieve on our own. God, I ask you that you would give us the wisdom today to help delineate what is within our control and what is without our control. I pray that you would help us to focus first thing upon your kingdom, God. Give us wisdom so we can understand what is your kingdom. And let us experience the rewards of your kingdom, God. I ask you that our eye could be clear, that we could see clearly in of our future, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed. We're going to be starting our next service in 15 minutes.